Godliness is certainly not a relevant topic in the eyes of a modern culture. In fact, the word has practically dropped from the common vernacular. Yet it's employed often in God's Word. In fact, the Apostle Paul mentions the term godliness 8 times in his first letter to Timothy. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. From its frequent use in Scripture, we might surmise that godliness in God's people is important to God. But just what is godliness, and what does it look like in the life of a believer? Join Dr. Boyce as he expounds on a simple word that has great significance to God and great bearing on the lives of his people.
Godliness is certainly not a popular idea in our time, and the word itself isn't even popular. A generation or two ago, people at least used it in sayings like cleanliness is next to godliness. But nowadays you don't even hear that. Perhaps people aren't any more interested in cleanliness than they are in godliness. And at any rate, the word godliness has practically dropped out of our vocabulary. Yet it's an important biblical idea. It's interesting, though it's important, that the word itself isn't scattered around throughout the Bible in a large number of instances. It's there in different terms, but the word itself is really found only in the pastoral epistles and 2 Peter, which has a pastoral interest. That is, you find it in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, and in 2 Peter, and in all it's only found 14 times. And it's found 8 of those times in 1 Timothy, which is the book we're studying, and therefore it was obviously a major concern of Paul's as he wrote the letter. Let me just point out some of these instances to you. You find it in chapter 2, verse 2. He's saying there that we are to pray for kings and all those in authority in order that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. You find it again in the third chapter, verse 16, in the phrase, the mystery of godliness. And he explains that in the verses that follow. The passage we're looking at, 1 Timothy chapter 4, it occurs twice. Once in verse 7, where the New International Version translated it godly, and then in verse 8, where it appears as godliness, train yourself to be godly, for physical training is of some value, but godliness is value for all things. And then you find it 4 times in chapter 6. It's in verse 3. If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited. It's there in verse 5. Who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. It's in verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. And then a final time in verse 11, but you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Obviously, as we look at those verses, this is something about which Paul was very concerned. Godliness is an interesting word because it is a truncated word. Sometimes, you know, in the English languages, there are words that start out longer, and then because of the difficulty of saying them, they get shortened up in the way we pronounce them. Worship is an example. The real meaning of worship is worth-ship. You have some extra letters in there, and it means ascribing to God his true worth. When you understand the longer version, then you understand something about the meaning of the word that is shorter. Well, it's the same way with godliness. Godliness really is the longer word, God-likeness. And so when Paul is concerned that we might live in all godliness, what he's talking about is that we might live in all God-likeness. But it might be a concern of our lives, since we are the children of God, to really be like God and to let that be known in the way we live, the way we work, what we do, how we spend our time, and a number of other things. It's an interesting outline in these verses in chapter 4, and let me share it with you so you can see where we're going. First of all, Paul speaks of the need. or godliness, or godlikeness. You find that in verses 1 through 5 by a description, prophetic, of the things that will come in the latter times, and which Paul undoubtedly also saw beginning in his own age. Secondly, there is the answer to the need, which you find in verses 6 through 8, and that has to do with godliness, particularly the kind that Paul is going to talk about. And then finally, beginning in verse 9 and going on to the end, there are specifics of a godly life. So in the time we have, let's just look at those one at a time. First of all, let's look at the need. Let me read the verses. The Spirit clearly says that in latter times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, because it's consecrated by the word of God and with prayer. Here he's talking about a problem which he said would come in the latter days, and which he undoubtedly saw beginning in his own time, and it had two parts. One concerns something that's happening within the body of Christians, and the other concerns something that's happening outside the body of Christians. The first problem is that he says many will depart. That is, they were nominal Christians. They were in the company of the people of God, but they fall away for one reason or another. And then the other problem has to do with the teaching from outside, which unfortunately tends to push itself inside, which in some cases is causing those who are nominal Christians to fall away. And as Paul begins to talk about it here, it seems to have two parts. One is false teaching, the kind of thing that he's been concerned about from the very beginning, false theology, which he speaks of specifically in verse 7 as mythology, that is groundless, godless myths that are to take the place of true religion. And the other is what we would call today asceticism. That's interesting that he would be dealing with those two things, because those two things really indicate two different tools the devil uses to get people either, one, not to take religion seriously and therefore never come to faith in Christ in the first place, or two, if they have become Christians, to get them off the track by dealing with things that are of no profit. One is the error of dilettantism, fooling around with spiritual things, and that has to do with the mythology, and the other is the area of fanaticism, where we become so fanatic about certain particulars of the faith that we really miss the heart of it. This matter of mythology is easy to understand. I'm not sure, as I read this, what myths Paul had in mind in his day, but probably it was the beginning of that kind of mythology that we have in Gnosticism that flowered shortly after this period, and that John is perhaps also very much concerned to combat in 1 John and 2 and 3 John as well. It focused on a kind of speculative metaphysic that built on a Greek idea of God who is all spirit and can't have anything to do with the material, and the material being evil and God being good, and so constructed a whole metaphysical system where you had a series of emanations from the one true God, each one of which was a little bit less than God and a little bit more physical than the one before, and so on down and down and down. Sometimes it'd be 50, 60, 70 of these emanations from the one true God until you finally got down to somebody like Jesus Christ, who in a certain sense is God incarnate, but really isn't God incarnate, but only an emanation, so on. All of that was mythology, you see, or just made up. And yet this is the kind of thing that people were doing in that day, and it was passing off for true religion. We have the same thing today. There is all kinds of mythology that passes for religion. How about reincarnation, for an example? Oh, people can get so worked up about reincarnation. They had a previous life, and they're having this life, and after this life there's going to be another life. Why do they believe that? No reason to believe it. There's no evidence whatsoever. But you see, it's a spiritual kind of religious idea that you can toy around with. You can read all kinds of books about it, and you can fill up your head with that sort of thing. But you see, what you're really doing is fooling with religion. And these matters of religion, God, and ourselves, and righteousness, and sin are too important to fool around in that way. And yet people do this rather than come to grips with God's revelation of the truth of things in Scripture and in Jesus Christ, all of which has evidence for it. The other area is this one of fanaticism, and particularly in ascetic matters. Here were people who were saying it's really not enough to believe that God has redeemed us in Jesus Christ, to follow him and serve him in the midst of the world. You have to do all kinds of things to show that you really have a pure life. And apparently, in this day, they were talking about celibacy, forbidding to marry, and talking about not eating certain kinds of meat. This, unfortunately, became true in Roman Catholicism. It dominated in a very strong way in the Middle Ages and is still part of Catholicism today, the idea that it's more holy to be celibate rather than married, and it's more holy not to eat meat on Fridays than to eat meat on Fridays. I recognize that's been changed now because I suppose the Roman Church recognized that the butchers have to live as well as the fishmongers, and so they're impartial in that regard. But you see, the tendency is to get wrapped up in these things, which at the best are externals, and at the worst are denying something good that God has given for our well-being. And Paul says, look, all of these things are good, and God has given them for our well-being. Certainly marriage is of God and blessed by God and by our Lord Jesus Christ, as we say in the marriage service. And it is not more holy to remain single than to get married. Now, Paul did say sometimes practical considerations come in. If you're going to go off to Afghanistan as a pioneer missionary where the danger is great, you might want to go alone rather than drag a wife and family along, or a husband along, as the case may be. And there may be practical reasons why you don't marry. Paul himself seems to indicate that at least in the period of his missionary endeavors, he wasn't married because he was going off pioneering. And it was easier to do that, better to do it, more profitable to do it unattached. That's quite a different matter. And when he talks about marriage elsewhere, he says it's a great gift of God. And more than that, it illustrates the relationship of the Lord Jesus Christ to the church. Now, Paul was saying, you see, in the latter days, the devil's going to be very, very subtle. And if he can't get you to be a dilettante where religion is concerned, he's going to get you to be a fanatic. And what Paul would hold out instead is a life of godliness, which he is now about to describe. Notice verses 6 through 8. If you point these things out to the brothers, you'll be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you've followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales, but rather train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. It's interesting, as he writes that he is talking about teaching. You see, when he's talking about godliness, he's not putting Christian experience over against teaching as if now suddenly we're going to live by experience and not by the word of God. The Paul who began this book by saying, look, stand fast for sound doctrine, uphold sound doctrine, make sure Jesus Christ is at the center of your faith, that he's the mediator, the one mediator between God and man. The Paul who began that way is not suddenly now shifting gears and saying, we're talking now about experience. Doesn't mean that at all. What he means is that in any real Christian life, any balanced Christian life, these two things are always going to go together. There's going to be the teaching, the doctrine, and then out of that there's going to be the life, and the life is going to be determined by the doctrine, and the doctrine is going to determine the way of living. Now, it's interesting that this is what John Calvin saw so clearly in the Institutes of the Christian Religion. People are afraid of that book, because there's so much theology there, and some people, I suppose, turn away from it because it seems to be intellectual, and because it's intellectual, it seems to be boring and dry, and they just haven't read it. Because John Calvin was not so much a theologian of the head, though we had a head that would put most of ours to shame, but what has so often been described as a theologian of the heart. And Calvin is concerned to show in the Institutes, as he develops his theme, which is the knowledge of God, that the knowledge of God will inevitably express itself in piety, in practice. And this is why, you know, the full title of the Institutes is the Institutes of the Christian Religion and not Institutes of Christian Theology. Theology is a word about God. And if Calvin were thinking intellectually, he would have written The Institutes of Christian Theology, that is, everything there is to be known academically about God. But instead he didn't call it that, he called it the Institutes of the Christian Religion, by which he meant Christian piety or godliness. And his point is simply that the knowledge of God will inevitably affect how we see ourselves and how we live. There is a knowledge that is nothing more than awareness. You know something, you don't know it well, you don't even know much about it, but you're kind of aware that it's there. And he points out that all men and women have this kind of knowledge of God. They're aware that God exists. It's what Paul talks about in Romans 1. He even has a special word for it, not cognitio Dei, the knowledge of God in the cognitive sense, but notitia Dei, that is sort of an awareness of God's existence, but without any personal contact with him whatsoever. There's a second kind of knowledge which goes a little bit further than that, and that's the knowledge by experience. This is the person who would recognize not only that God is out there somewhere in some abstract way, but somehow that God has bearing upon us and our intellectual awarenesses and our experiences of life, and especially those deep moments of life when we sense our utter dependence upon a superior being. That's a certain kind of knowledge that goes beyond mere awareness. But even that isn't the kind of knowledge that the Christian is to have, and that's to grow out of Christian theology. A better kind of knowledge, goes a little bit further, is knowledge about. This is the kind of knowledge the theologians have. They're not only aware of God, they not only experience God, they can tell you a lot about him. They can even tell you about him using Latin phrases like cognitio Dei and so on. And Calvin, being a theologian himself and knowing Latin and using that phrase, is well aware of the advantage of that kind of a knowledge. But he says even that, you see, is not the kind of knowledge that is to prevail in the Christian religion. The kind of knowledge we're to have is the kind of knowledge that brings us into contact with God so we become aware of God and recognize the bearing that the existence and nature of this God has upon ourselves. And so, as Calvin points out so clearly and in classical language, to know God in his holiness is to know ourselves in our sin. To know God in his sovereignty is to know ourselves in weakness as his creatures. And so on with all the other attributes of God. And that kind of knowledge turns us from our sin to God and his grace, as that's manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's as we begin to learn these things that we begin to become like him. Now, Paul's very practical, and in these last verses, he begins to speak in practical ways. Let me read verses 11 through 16. Command and teach these things, he writes. Don't let anybody look down on you because you're young, but set an example. Here he's talking, you see, about godliness in life, an example for the believers in speech and life and love and faith and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, he will save both yourself and your hearers. I think he deals with three specifics of godliness in these last verses of that chapter. One has to do with life itself, the second with the work we do, and the third with the diligence with which we're to prosecute each one. When he talks about life, he has three emphases. Verse 12, there's an emphasis upon love and faith and purity. One is our relationship to others. One is concerned with the doctrine, and that's our relationship to God. The third has to do with ourselves, and that's the moral life. And these three together make a truly rounded out Christian presence in the world. He talks about work. Now, in Timothy's case, this had to do with his preaching. Till I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. I think it's right to apply that to our work, whatever it may be. If he was writing to someone who had a secular job, I'm sure he would say, until I come, devote yourself to the job God's given you to do. And it's important to see that, because one of the mistakes we make when we talk about godliness is to think that it has to do exclusively with what we do in church on Sunday, and it doesn't have anything to do with what we do the rest of the week. And Paul would be the first one to fight that, you know, as he wrote to the converts of his day, some of whom were slaves and some of whom were engaged in all the different kinds of business operations that they had in their time, as in ours. He always encouraged them to do a good job in the thing that God gave them to do. Really work at it, he said. Be a credit to your employer. And what you do in a way that really brings honor, not merely to your employer because you're a good employee, but brings honor to Jesus Christ, who is your ultimate employer and the one you serve. And so when we talk about godliness, Paul would certainly want to emphasize that we're to be godlike in what we do, whatever it is that God has given us to do. I think Paul would simply say that you can't play at Christianity. And if you're going to go God's way, you better give it your all, because the most dangerous thing of all is to be caught halfway in between. There was a girl like that that came to Charles Haddon Spurgeon once. She wanted to be in the world and yet be a Christian at the same time. And he said, let me give you an illustration to show where I think you are. When you go out of here today after our conversation, you go out on the street, the bus will come along, and it'll be going off somewhere, and you'll be getting on it. Now, there's one of two things you can do. You can stand there on the sidewalk and not get on and let it go by. Or you can get on and let it take you where it's going. But the one thing you can't do is stand there with one foot in the sidewalk and one foot in the bus. Because if the bus starts to move, I'll be very mistaken if you don't fall down in the middle of the street. Now, he said, life is like that, where it has to do with obedience and service of Jesus Christ. If you wish, you can stand there in the world, on the street, doing the world's thing, enjoying the pleasures of the world, and reaping the fruit of that in the end. Or you can get on the bus of salvation, and let God, the Lord Jesus Christ, take you away and do with you what he will and put you in a place of service of his choosing. But the one thing you can't do is stand in between. And if you're going to be godly, the thing to do is get on with the Lord Jesus Christ and go the whole way. And the time is coming when we'll stand before him and receive the reward of our labors. May it be the case that when we stand before our God, we hear him say, not depart from me, or why have you done so poorly, but rather, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of thy Lord. May that be true of us, each one, and as a congregation, to the glory of Christ, our Savior. Our Father, we ask you to bless these truths. Take these practical things especially and cause them to sink down into our thinking and our hearts as well, so that we're motivated by what we know and what we understand deeply to live lives that are really a credit to Jesus Christ, not because of what we are, but because of who he is and what he's done for us. And bring glory to his name, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour, featuring the teaching of Dr. James Boyce. Psalm 112 describes a person who fears the Lord and honestly obeys his precepts. What are the fruits of a life so lived? Find out through this week's free CD offer entitled An Acrostic Poem About Godliness, also by Dr. Boyce. Give us a call at 1-800-488-1888 and we'll be happy to send you a copy of An Acrostic Poem About Godliness. That number again is 1-800-488-1888. A godly life shows itself in many ways, including the generous support of God's work. If Dr. Boyce's messages are a source of blessing to you and an encouragement in your walk with the Lord, would you consider supporting this ministry? You can make a monthly pledge or a one-time donation by calling us at 1-800-488-1888. You'll find us online at thebiblestudyhour.org. And our mailing address, 600 Eden Road, Lancaster, Pennsylvania, 17601. We thank you for your generous prayers and gifts. How has the Bible Study Hour impacted your life? Are you more confident in your personal ministry? Has Dr. Boyce's teaching inspired you in a fresh appreciation for God's Word? Well, be sure to tell a friend, and then let us know. Our entire staff will be greatly encouraged by your story when you call or write. Our email address is contact@thebiblestudyhour.org. I'm Mark Daniels, and I'm always glad you listened. As our study of Paul's first letter to Timothy continues, a logical sequence develops. Sound doctrine leads to godliness, and godliness affects our relationships. Join Dr. James Boyce next time on the Bible Study Hour as he surveys Paul's teaching on the importance of our interaction with fellow believers. That's next time on the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.